This is the IPSE SDA Media Network.
Still good morning. Happy Sabbath. We're, 12 days into the new year. Is it still safe? Am I still okay to say Happy New Year to everybody? Okay, all right. So with that being said, I guess, how are those resolutions going? Who made any? Nobody didn't do any? How are the resolutions going?
Good, they're going good.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Like what? What are we doing?
Going to the gym.
Gym, okay.
Yes. Remembering to ask the Lord, pray whatever decision I make in life, financial.
Okay. Spiritual welfare, okay, yes. Anything else? I made one. My resolution this year was essentially to be more present. There's a time to multitask and there's a time not to.
Yeah.
So in certain instances, particularly with my family, I chose to be more present in the moment, you know, putting things aside and saying I'm going to only do one thing. But nonetheless, if we move beyond individuals and we said, let's look at ourselves as a church. Is there any resolutions that we need to make? Is there anything that we need to improve upon, would you say? Just amuse me for a second. Would you say anything? Are we perfect? Do we need to address any issues? I'm asking. Like what? Anything? Anything? Yes. Okay. So we need to be more outreach is what I'm hearing. You said you need to pray more.
Go out to the community more.
Go out to the community more. Okay. Anything else?
A healthier
church. Okay. All right. Even if you're not strong on resolutions or what have you, essentially I think Christ wants us from time to time evaluate ourselves. You know, with the new year comes new beginnings, and even more importantly for us, with this new year became a new service cycle. So sometimes it takes us just as a good opportunity just to look at ourselves and give us a quick point of evaluation, especially as we bring into the new year. So this morning's message is entitled, Let Us Examine Our Ways. If you would be so kind, I would like for you to quickly stand with me for just one more time for a second reading of the word. And also a word of prayer. I'm asking you to stand this morning for two reasons. One, specifically just to honor God. And two, just to kind of wake you up a little bit. You've been sitting for a little while and just want to make sure folks' blood is flowing. So I'm going to read from the New King James Version, my favorite version, and you can follow along in whatever version you have. And it says, Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is because of your grace that we are gathered here today. We thank you for the opportunity that because of your Son, Jesus Christ, every day made anew, we have a new opportunity to draw closer to you, to look at ourselves and point out the things that just don't sit right. Father, we invite your presence this day, at this moment. I ask that you hide me safely and securely out of sight, so at this time only Jesus Christ may be seen, felt, and heard. This is your word. These are your people. Speak to them. This I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so with the idea of the scripture text, at least on our minds, there is a short story in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20. I would like for you to turn there and just kind of keep your thumb in there because we're going to stay in that particular chapter fairly heavy. And we're going to be looking towards the first part of the chapter, and there's essentially six verses that I believe Christ pictures or gives us a series of events that allows us to look at ourselves as a church and look at essentially some points of evaluation. It's found in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, reading from the New King James Version. I will read it in your hearing. And it says, Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, being ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, depending on your point of view, when you read it, those texts, those verses, at the first glance, some of you may pick up the message that, hey, maybe this is a few verses that talk about the dangers of falling asleep in church. On the other hand, some of you may say, well, maybe this is a message for speakers and preachers and pastors that if you draw out your sermons, if you're not on point, if you're not to task, if you're not engaging, essentially you're going to lose your congregation. While either of those two may be valid points of evaluation, I don't think they're encompassing enough. They're limited. Essentially, they only look at one viewpoint at a time. And I think Christ, speaking to a church, wants us to look at ourselves as a collective body. And I believe that there's 4 points, only four, so I don't intend to be neither long or short. I'm only making 4 points, and I'm going to sit my colored self down. 4 points that Christ wants us to evaluate our church on. I'm going to give them to you now. Point number one, unity. Point number two, presence of truth. Point number three, recognizing our condition. And point number four, our response to God's love. So let's take a look at point number one, unity. You know, when I read the Bible, when I start studying the word, I always like to essentially paint a picture. It's all about context. What is going on? What's the situation like? What's the who, when, why, where, and what? What is taking place? Why is this even relevant? Why is it important? And let's look at verse 7. And essentially, it starts off this way. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, essentially what's going on here, if you look at the first part of chapter 20, Paul and some companions, as at least recorded by Dr. Luke, are traveling throughout Greece. And they decided to make a stop in the city of Troas, where essentially they spent a week, it may have been an evangelistic series meeting or what have you, ministering onto those folks. I mean, they're essentially missionaries. So they spend essentially 7 days there, and on their last day, they're holding the final meeting, and these events through verses 7 and 12 unfold. But verse number 7 is somewhat of a controversial statement because it's used as an argument that possibly the holy day to worship God was being changed from Sabbath onto Sunday. If you recognize, it's being called out now on the first day of the week. But let's just clear something up real quick, because I think when we look at this, we'll understand that a practice was essentially taking place that was already set in motion from the beginning. So let's flip back in our Bibles. If you're using your electronic version like I am this morning, it's probably just a few thumb swipes. And let's go back to almost the beginning of Acts and look at chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, obviously we know the most significant events is essentially what? We have the Holy Spirit being brought upon by a set of individuals that are in the upper room. We know that as what? Pentecost, correct? But let's look down towards the end of the chapter, specifically at verse 46. And it says there, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So we're forming a pattern here. This is the fact that they were having a meeting on the first day of the week is essentially of no significance to any day of the week, right? They were continuing this daily. But let's not just look at one verse. Let's jump ahead a couple chapters. Let's look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, a lot of events take place. Let's set apart an Ananias and Sapphira and look towards essentially the end of that chapter after the apostles, Peter being one of them, are imprisoned. And looking at verse 42 of chapter 5, what's recorded there by Luke says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Once again, we got folks meeting on a regular basis, breaking bread, discussing Christ, having church service. So let's just clear something up. There's nothing wrong on worshiping God any day of the week, but there's a pattern that's already been set in place and occurring. So what they're doing on the first day of the week, as we're talking about in chapter 20, is no different from when the early church started out and they were getting together every single day. If that's not reason enough, we have another example in chapter 18 of Acts, where Paul is in Corinth and he's there for 18 months. And every single Sabbath, he's in the synagogue reasoning with Jews as well as Greeks. So we have a group of people that haven't put away the holy day, but essentially they are establishing some sort of familiarity with the people that they are visiting with on a daily basis where they are communing with God. So this brings us back to chapter 20, verse 7. Now that we have an understanding of what these brothers are doing, essentially a meeting is taking place. I mean, they've been there all week. But this specific night is no different. It's just pretty much a fellowship meeting. They're probably just having some type of agape feast because they have the breaking of bread and Paul is getting ready to leave essentially the next morning. So what does that mean to us? What is our desire when we are coming together? You know, we're looking at the early church as an example. What does that mean for us? I think the first key here is, when we're talking about unity, that it's difficult to obtain unity as a church body if you don't spend quality time together. You think about any successful marriage, you think about any happy family, you think about any successful championship team, good company, those individuals spend quality time together. Now for churches, I think we are facing a common problem in America, whereas we are going through a cultural shift where maybe a couple generations ago, churches were community churches, and now today, churches are communal churches. You understand what I'm saying? Essentially, they used to be a pillar in the community, and now folks travel in from wherever to attend one day. It's not a phenomenon that's only occurring in our church, but you can look across the entire nation and see that most people commute, just as they do to work, to church. They don't necessarily have a tie with those right around them in the community. I could ask for a show of hands how many people actually live in walking distance of our own church. We have a few. If we were to draw a 5-mile radius, how many people say they live in a 5-mile radius of this church? Okay, maybe a few more. What if I expanded to 10, 15 miles? A lot more hands start going up. And imagine so, probably some live without, maybe outside 25 miles of this church. So you're commuting once a week to a location, and sometimes it's hard to develop a rapport because I understand, and I'm not getting hard on anyone, but essentially we commute during the week, we get to Sabbath, we're communing again. Getting together isn't always easy physically. You know, we can do it by social media, we can do it by phone calls, but getting together is tough. So what can we do? We look at the other side of the coin, and we have the argument that a lot of people bring up when they want to quote the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. You guys know it all well because we all talk about do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, right? But in the context of that particular scripture, what that author is talking about, looking at Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, is essentially that those individuals there had something else going on. They weren't breaking the unity of coming to church once or twice or not being able to miss for a certain week, but they had established a common rapport with Christ, and now they were falling away from that. It was about a habit that was slipping out of place. It wasn't about a one-off Sabbath where you're not attending church. It was about a continual thing where you were missing on a consistent basis, or you were not getting together with the believers. So I don't want this to take it as anything that where I'm coming down on anyone, essentially that we're not unified because we don't get together often enough. This is not an attack, but it's just a point of evaluation. We have groups within our church where folks are very close, and then we have folks that feel alienated a little bit. But if we are looking to advance as a church, as a body of Christ, which is just a group of believers, we're talking about being on one accord. When we look at the early church, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, moving all the way through, these individuals had a singleness of heart, one purpose, one desire. They thought alike. They were on one accord. There wasn't any difference in the cause that they have. They studied the same doctrine. They had the same enthusiasm and zeal. We have to look to that as an example to almost be the same way. And I know we spent the last quarter on looking at unity and how we can be unified as a church, and we have our issues and we have our struggles. But these are things that we have to think about weekly. If we are looking to better ourselves, if we're making any type of resolve for a church that is going to stand the attacks of the devil, it has to be done as a unified front. When Adam and Eve were separated in the garden, we know what occurred. Sin did. It is much more difficult to face the devil alone than it is as a unified front. The church of God has to be a unified front. When we talk as a body of Christ that wants to either communicate with believers and unbelievers, because this church, physical building or not, doesn't belong just to the people in it, but more importantly, belongs to the community that surrounds it. It is a safe haven to bring in the souls and to encourage the souls. So point number one of evaluation, unity. We're gonna move forward with this. Point number two, the presence of truth. Let's look at the chapter, back in chapter 20, verse 8, and partially the first part of verse 9. And it says, there were many lamps in the upper room. If you're reading from the King James Version, it's going to say lights. And in a window sat a certain man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, the key word in verse 8 is lamps or lights, depending on what version that you're reading. And we know in the Bible, lamps, light, essentially are just symbols of what? They represent truth. Right? It's a good thing to be in a place where a lot of truth is present, whether it's being spoken upon, preached, revealed. Truth, many lights, are a good thing. So number one, we got to commend young Eutychus for actually being in that place to begin with. All right? Now let's remember that the idea here is that Paul and his contingents, they were just missionaries. Their desire was to effect change and share Jesus Christ with whoever was willing to listen and hear the truth. But for them, truth was not just a destination. It was a path. This was a daily thing that new revelations were being bestowed upon them by the Holy Spirit. You know, for us as Seventh-day Adventists, we claim to have multiple sources of light. One we call the greater light, referencing the Bible, and the other we call the lesser light. But there's a situation here. Light doesn't necessarily mean the Holy Spirit. If you remember the story, the parable of the 10 virgins, all 10 virgins had lamps. The lamps represented the truth, but only so much of them, half of them, had enough Holy Spirit to actually carry them through, right? They only had enough oil to carry them through. So we can't confuse the fact that we have a lot of truth. We have access to the Bible readily. We have access to Ellen G. White's writings readily as any evidence that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The two are not synonymous. They do not go hand in hand. Essentially, truth may lead to you obtaining the Holy Spirit, but they are not the same thing. Where does the Holy Spirit come into play? It comes into play when you are actually working or exercising that truth with fellow believers and with unbelievers. It comes in exercising what you believe by obedience. And this is not a strike against young Eutychus himself, because to say that he was falling asleep is by any means no strike on his character as to whether or not he had the Holy Spirit or enough of the Holy Spirit in his heart. It'd be pure speculation on my part to say, you know, this young man was sleeping because he wasn't as strong a believer as the rest of the folks. I can only imagine, or I can only assume, that this individual probably worked throughout the week. He probably had a job he had to deal with. He probably had family issues he had to deal with. And even still, probably throughout that entire week, he was attending all these nightly meetings, trying to pick up some additional truth to speak to his heart. And for some reason, at the end, his body grows weary. So what does that mean for our church in regards to how much oil do we have in our lamps? We use the Bible vigorously. We study it. We have Sabbath school. We have prayer meeting. We have divine worship service. How much oil does that mean we have in our lamps? What are we doing with that? We look around. We see sunken faces from time to time. We force out a smile. How much oil do we have in our lamps? What is the Word of God doing to you in your daily life? Is it impacting your prayer life? Is it focusing you or trying to direct you towards a higher calling or a higher living? How much oil do you have in your lamps? The presence of truth, you know, with Paul being there and speaking, you have Dr. Luke, you have Timothy that's also there, and a few other companions. There were many lights in that room, many lamps in that room. And yet, for some reason, we had a individual, and for us, we can almost say we have a group that sometimes feels alienated, where they're segregated towards the periphery of the church. Are we doing that in today's time? Is there anyone or any group that essentially that we're alienating and we're not necessarily bringing into the fold? You know, the idea that the truth that the Holy Spirit imparts is all encompassing. It doesn't just work for one individual and leave someone else without anything. The Holy Spirit survives and helps all that are willing to profess the name of Jesus Christ. So back to the point of unity. When you have the presence of truth, when you're utilizing it, it essentially allows you to be compassionate for your fellow man. If the truth in your life and the truth that you read doesn't allow you to recognize the condition of the individual sitting next to you, the individual that you worship with, search your heart. It's not okay just to essentially read the word for yourself and say, I got a good word today. This is it. What else are you doing? Effectively, as Elder Wright had just mentioned, we need to do more than just pray for individuals. Sometimes we have to feel for them. Sometimes we have to experience what they're going through to understand how we can make a difference. I can pray for many individuals, but yet have no care for what is actually going on in their life because I don't feel it. The truth that I read, the truth that I study has to allow me to become compassionate in order for me to form any type of unity. So let the Holy Spirit use you. So we're looking at point number one, unity as a point of evaluation. Point number two, the presence of truth. How does that impact your life? How does that impact our church? And now point number three, recognizing our condition. Let's look at this, verse 9. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Based on what was written, young Eutychus had a condition that many of us are familiar with. That's sleep. I mean, sleep is a natural occurrence. But specifically, he had a condition of falling asleep in church, which also many of us are familiar with. I mean, you could go on Google right now, type in people sleeping at church, and you will come up with hits for all types of images of people falling asleep. You know, typically they fall into, let's say, four categories. The first category I would probably say would classify as the prayer for sleepers. And these are the individuals that sit down and they just lean forward a little bit. They put their hands like this, and you would think that they're not sleeping. That's the first group. The second group are the studious sleepers. Those are the individuals that turn to the side like this. They'll get their Bible out of their phone, and they will just look down, but they'll be sleeping, you know? That's the second group, the studious sleepers. The third group are the incognito sleepers. Those are the folks that want to hide behind somebody else and just kind of shift like this so they can't be seen, and they'll fall asleep. And then the last category is pretty much the blatant sleepers. It doesn't matter where they're at, the head's going back like this, and they're out. You know, I grew up with my father going to church, and that was him every Sabbath. I never understood why the man went, because every week he was sleeping. But all jokes aside, there's no reason provided in the text as to why Eutychus fell asleep. Everything that we can possibly come up with would just be an assumption. I mean, we could say that he had a long week. We can say that he had a lot on his mind, had a lot to deal with, but it's all an assumption. But we got to understand something. Sleep is a natural occurrence. Sleep is a good thing. It was created by God because we need it. Essentially, sleep is just telling us that our bodies have taken on enough damage that it's time to repair ourselves. So yes, we need rest, and yes, we need actual physical sleep. So what's the point that I'm trying to drive home here? It's that sleeping just means we're damaged. Many of us are coming to church damaged. Some of us can hide it better than others. And for others, we've taken on so much that by the time we get to the pew and sit down, that's it. It's a blessing that sometimes we've just made it here. But we're damaged. And it's not that anybody is more enthusiastic about the gospel of Christ than anyone else. But some points and at some times, we're going through hardships that just have to be recognized that we need the Lord. We need healing. We need rest. Yes. This gospel message is not to criticize or to put down or to make anybody feel guilty. But when you recognize and understand that you need Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else, healing begins. Rest begins. When you take your burdens and you cast them down at the feet of the cross, it lifts so much off of you. But we have to recognize that as we look at our church body as a collection of individuals. It is not just about what's going on in your world. But if you don't recognize and understand that we have believers coming in, we have visitors coming in, and they're coming in damaged. We're not perfect coming to church. At least I'm not. I still have to ask for God's saving grace every day. I still have to ask him to take things off of my shoulders every day. There's things I still need him to work on with me and how I deal with other people every day. I'm recognizing that I'm damaged. I got to believe that I'm probably in a group of damaged people as well. I would imagine that not everybody here is perfect. Maybe some are. But I'll attest that I'm not. The thing is, the gospel message is more powerful when you choose to be honest. Amen. When you choose to admit that you can't do this thing alone. Yes. Obviously, you need Christ, but obviously, you need the other members of the body to support you, to lift you up, to carry you, to massage you, to speak to you, to listen to you. You cannot do this thing alone. We are set up as individuals that were created for relationships. Yeah. If we were able to do this thing alone, Adam would have been complete by himself. He would have been able to withstand the devil by himself. But relationships bring strength. When we recognize each other for what we're going through, for what we're dealing with on a daily basis, more power is given unto us. And I can't speak for any other religions, but specifically for Christianity. It identifies a savior that essentially what paid the price. You know, if I look around and read what everybody else is doing, there's no savior that came down from a high place, tabernacled, and actually dwelled amongst the people that they were trying to save and then died for them. I believe Christianity is the only one that gives or even mentions any type of story like that. So when you have that connection, when you have a God that's willing to identify and recognize your humanness, when you have a God that understands how weak and how damaged you can become, there's power in that when you share it. I mean, sharing that you're weak often takes the most amount of courage. That's usually the first and hardest hurdle to get over. Beyond that, it gets easier and easier to work with. I'm going to keep this moving. Like I said, I don't intend to be long nor short. But point number four, we're moving through Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Point four, we said, what's our response to God's love? A miracle takes place towards the end of these verses. It says, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So what's the miracle? Obviously, the young man was sitting in the windowsill on the third floor. He gets sleepy. He falls out, hits the ground. We expect, we assume, obviously, physically, he is dead. Paul stops. He goes down. This miracle is interesting because Paul doesn't speak directly to the young man at all. He doesn't say, by the power vested in me. He doesn't call on Jesus Christ at that moment. He simply lays down on top of the young man. For those of you that are married, you know that laying down on top of anybody is probably the most intimate position you can be in. He lays down, stretches himself out across the young man, and then says his life is in him. So what's the response? A miracle takes place. What's our response to God's love, his saving grace? If you look at the parallels here, at least let's look at what Paul did. After the miracle takes place, Paul does what? He goes back upstairs. He eats. He continues to talk for a long while. And then the next morning, he leaves. So what am I summarizing? Paul's response, at least to God's love and his grace, is obedience. Paul was on a mission. Being a missionary, he had a purpose. His desire at that point was to serve God wholeheartedly. What's our mission as a church? Specifically, Ypsilanti, what's our mission? Do we even have one? We do, actually. It's on our website. It's actually a four-part mission. Does anybody know it? Or has anybody taken a look at it? Point number one of our mission is edify the body of Christ. Who is that? The body of Christ is us, believers, our members, building each other up. The second part of that same mission is ministering to the community. When I started, I asked what would be some of our resolves or resolutions. You said being more active in the community, more outreach. That is one of our missions, statements. The third one, effective management, being good stewards. And then finally, church growth. So if that's our mission, how are we doing? Is anybody working towards that? Who's the general? Who are the soldiers? What position are we making? Are we advancing? Are we retreating? Are we standing still? That's what we commit to. You say you're a member of this church, you're agreeing to say that is your mission. You're agreeing to say that you are going to build up the body of Christ. You're agreeing to say that you're going to minister to your community. You're going to reach out to those surrounding this church, not just by showing a smile and saying, oh, you carry the Spirit of Christ, but by actually and effectively doing something. You said you're going to be good stewards, effective management of not just your own household, but managing all of what God gives you and bringing back to him. And then finally, you're saying you're looking at church growth. That's been an issue for us. We've been struggling to find people to serve in many instances and just participate. Does that typically happen in a growing church? Or does it happen in a dying church? Look, folks, like I said, I'm not trying to get on anyone. But as we start the new year, there's hope. It's a chance to start over again. It's a chance to look at ourselves and say, hey, there's something in my life that's not right. There's something about me that I can make better. There's something about our church that I can do more for, that I can participate in, that I can uplift in, that I can contribute to the value of the experience so that somebody on the outside hears about what's going on and then wants to see it. Amen. Hearing comes first, right? then you're credited for seeing. But that's Paul's response. What was the response of the church there, the people in Troas, the individuals that are in that room? They saw the miracle. They saw the young man get up. And the end of verse 12 says, they were not a little comforted. That statement alone, what does that mean? They were not a little comforted. They were overjoyed. Our response to God's love should be joyous. We have a Savior who has died for our sins. We have a Savior who is continually working for us each and every day. If there's no joy in that, what else are we doing? We can go find joy somewhere else if that's not joy enough for you. But the people responded in a joyous manner. So essentially, we have Paul, whose response is obedience. We have another response of the people being joyous by the miracle. So when we're tying this all together and we're start looking at a church and we're breaking it down and we're asking ourselves, how can we be better? Number one, are we even unified? Do we have different agendas, different missions? Are we looking at each part of our service, each different ministry department? How are we all working together? Do a set of few individuals over here have a goal? Oh, I'm going to make sure my department looks good. We're going to be tight. The rest of the church, well, you guys do what you want to do. I've done my duty for God. Or are we all looking at each other and saying, how can each department build on one another to effectively push forward the gospel? That's the first thing. Number two, we said we have the presence of truth. If you claim to read the Word of God, if you claim to believe in the Word of God and what it says, it changes you. If the truth that is in there does not change you, does not set you free, possibly you're reading the wrong book, or possibly you're not reading at all. The presence of truth impacts the life of the reader. It's up to you to accept the Holy Spirit. Number three, we said it was recognizing our condition. We're broken. We're damaged. We're coming into the doors, or we're coming into the body of Christ as individuals that have been beaten up daily by sin. Sins of our own accord, sins of our parents, our families, whatever the issue may be. We're coming into this situation not 100%. We recognize each other that we all need healing. We all need Jesus. When I can have compassion for you and you can have compassion for me, you understand where we're coming from. It's not a matter of just missing church service one day and saying, hey, where's brother so-and-so, or this individual is not building up the church because they happen to miss that Sabbath. That's not what it's about. It's about when we see habits forming where people are walking away, people are continuously not coming because either they feel hurt or they don't feel they can obtain any type of healing power in a particular environment. We have an issue that we have to deal with. That's what the Spirit is telling us. That's what the Word is saying. And then number four, we have to respond. We can't have God in our lives and essentially remain the same. You can't be imparted to an individual and remain the same. Essentially, everybody impacts someone else. The Word of God even more so impacts the believer. And we all have to recognize that. But if we are not responding to God in a positive way, what are we doing then? We're doing our own thing, and the devil has already won. All right, we're responding. We need to respond to his love as a unified front. Grace is an amazing thing. What God did is an amazing thing. He sent his son down here to die for us, of no easy task. But essentially now, we have the opportunity to respond to his love by obedience to what his Lord says. You know, truth is just the laws of God. That's truth. They've been true since the beginning. They're what sets us apart. It's why we fell. It's why we're in the state that we are today. But we have to respond to what the Savior did. We respond by obedience, and like Paul, continue to do the mission that he was called to do, go from place to place to place. And as we, as a group of believers, have a set of beliefs that we want to put on our website, that we want to broadcast to the world, that we want to say that this is the place that you want to be. This is what we're choosing to do. We're going to edify the body. We're going to minister our community. We're going to be stewards of financial health. We're going to make our church grow. We got to get on board with that. These are just points of evaluation. If we're perfect, they be complete. If we're not, a new year, new beginning, there's hope to start again and to make something new. I'll make this real quick. One appeal only. We're starting over, church. We got new leaders that have committed, have accepted certain roles. We have individuals that may have not been recognized yet to either be a part of a certain ministry or a leader of a certain ministry. This church, this body, is all-inclusive. When you looked at the list that came out at the beginning or the end of 2018, and now we're into 2019, if for some reason you saw yourself excluded from any list for which God has called you to serve in a capacity of ministering either by song, by word, by prayer, by health, by touch, this is your church. You own it. You don't need somebody, you don't need myself, you don't need an elder, you don't need a pastor to tell you what you can't and cannot do. The church does not belong to one individual. We all make up this body. We're going to sink or swim together. We have to understand that if we want to impact any type of positive change in the community, we got to do it. Some of us may think, you know, I've been so disheartened, I'm going to go search for what I need elsewhere. You may find it for a little while until another problem pops up and you have an issue there. If you don't like the way something is now, you change it. You do it. You don't need anybody else to tell you what you can and cannot do. The Word of God, the Spirit of prophecy, doesn't belong to only the elders. Anybody who can pick up a book and read, or a cassette tape and listen, it belongs to you. The Word of God is so accessible right now that no one should be excluded. Amen. But yet, we choose to alienate folks based off of educational status, marital status, sexism, racism, ism. And then we remain broken, we remain damaged, we remain unchanged, we can't recognize what we're going through, no healing takes place. So then I go look for another church where I can just sit back, be a bench warmer, and get all the healing I need, right? But yet I don't participate and do anything. So yet, I still have the Holy Spirit calling on me for some reason, saying, get up, do something. Why are you just sitting there? Look, I can only answer for myself when I see God face to face. He's going to say, what did you do for me? How do I know you? You got to do the same thing. Yes, it's great to be in a place where the truth is spoken, the truth is revealed, there's many lights and there's many lamps. Going to school is a great thing. The opportunity to learn is a great thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But now, what are you going to do with that knowledge? What are you going to do? Who are you going to tell? Who are you going to reach? So the appeal, one appeal. I'm asking any and everyone who wants to see this church made different. Whether you're in a role or you're not, you're committing. You're committing, number one, to Jesus Christ. You're committing, number two, to every brother and sister. You're committing to the fact that God sent his son to die for you, and now you want to turn around and respond to his everlasting saving grace. I'm asking you to stand with me. not to be taken lightly, but to be taken very seriously. This is your own commitment. It is not for me to come back and check with you next week and say, how are you doing on that? What are you looking to do to change? You're asking yourselves, this is your church. This is what you believe. These are the changes you want to see happen. It's up to you. We can sink or swim together. We got young people that have been alienated, that we're missing a whole demographic. We got to bring them back. Not all of us here are going to see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. Most of us, if not all of us, may pass away. But yet we got to continue moving this thing along. We're committing today to look at ourselves differently as imperfect beings serving a perfect creator. A creator that identifies with us and knows what's going on with us, but wants us to share our story so that others may be strengthened. We're committing today that the talents bestowed upon us that we are given aren't just to serve ourselves for financial gain or for our own pleasure, but they're meant to edify the body of Christ. This is not to call anybody out. This is not to lay upon you any type of guilt trip. This is simply an evaluation of where you fit in the body of Christ. You wake up each morning, God has granted you another day. What are we as a church choosing to do with that? The early church was excited about God. Each and every day, they were coming together, breaking bread. Our personal lives may not allow us to get together every day physically, but our personal lives do not stop us every day from edifying the body of Christ by building up the community in some fashion or form that's saying, Christ, your word is true. What you're doing is the right way. Truth is not a destination. Because you have joined this church does not mean that you are saved by any means. Truth is a path. It's a daily walk to see Jesus face to face. I'm asking you to commit that with me. I'm asking you to support your leaders, those of you elected into service. I'm asking you to commit to this church in a way that you have not done so before. We can talk about change all we want until you are willing to live it, not just for yourself, but for the brother or sister sitting next to you. That's the only time you're going to see that effect of change. So I'm asking you to commit yourselves. I'm asking you to call upon the Holy Spirit each and every day in prayer to say, Lord, how can I serve you more effectively? How can I use the points that you've given me to unify myself with the body of Christ, to understand truth and what it should do in my life, to recognize the conditions of my fellow members and my community, to impact change, and most importantly, Lord, show me how I can respond to your love on a daily basis. That's the appeal. That's the prayer. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we thank you most importantly for everything that you've done for us. We recognize that we are broken people, dear Lord, and that when we fall asleep, when we get tired, it's not that we do not love you, dear Father, but it's because we cannot do this thing alone. We're asking you to unify us, dear Lord, as one body that can effectively move forward and hasten your soon and second coming. Unify us to see that the hand and the foot have to work hand in hand. Unify us to realize that when one of us falls, we all do. Help us to recognize the folks that we have pushed away and forgive us of that, dear Lord. Show us how to respond to your love impart to us your Holy Spirit, so that as your word goes out, as the call goes out, as we uplift names in prayer on a daily basis, that you speak to those individuals that are missing. Father, for anything that is imperfect in our lives, we're asking you that you remove it so that we are not a stumbling block to any individual that is trying to step closer to you. Father, you see the people that are standing here today, and you know who they are. You know what they're going to do tomorrow. You know what they're going to do next week. But dear Father, Lord, they know that they can't do this on their own. So yes, they may continue to stumble. Yes, they may continue to get frustrated, continue to get tired. But dear Father, they have a heart that's set on you. So impart to them your Holy Spirit to strengthen them, dear Father. For in the times of frustration, for in the times where they feel like they are all alone, you're there. Show up and perform a miracle in each of our lives, dear Lord. And allow us to respond to that. Father, you are everything, and you've given us your Son. For that we thank you, and in his name, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory. Amen. You may be seated.